Take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll just want to be a very short message today. We're just going to speak on a very short verse, so it can't be very long, right? Last week I had a slide up there on the Trinity, which I'll let JT get that up there for me. And I didn't mention anything about it last week in so I thought I want to correct my mistake. So before I get started, I just wanted to put this back up here. It's good for us to keep this in mind, what the Trinity means, so that you can not just know it, but be able to guard yourself from error. The Bible teaches that God is one being composed of three persons. One God, three persons. One being, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So therefore, we are monotheist. We believe in one God. But we are not Unitarians. A Unitarian believes that there is one being God, and there's not three persons, there's just one person. And that is error, that is heresy, and that always leads, if you study church history, those who do not understand the Trinity, who deny the Trinity, always go off into serious error and liberalism. And so, always remember that. There's one being that is God, but he is composed of three persons, that if you keep that in mind, you'll be able to guard yourself from error in when it comes to the Trinity. Okay, now we'll move on from there. Who is Jesus? You think, well, it's a pretty simple thing. We all know who Jesus is, but the Bible gives us different information about Jesus, and so it's good for us to remind ourselves sometimes what that means, and especially at this time of the year when people generally are thinking about the incarnation. I thought we would just mention a little bit about what the Gospels say, in particular Matthew, about Jesus. The Gospels were written to tell us who Jesus is. That's why we have them. What he said and what he did. Who he is, what he said, and what he did. They do not begin, if you ever notice this, they do not begin with his arrest or the Garden of Gethsemane or the cross. And there's a reason for that. Because the cross, his death would have no meaning if he was something more, if he wasn't something more than just a man. If he did not live his life, if he was not born of a virgin and lived his life as the Gospels relate to us, the death of the cross would have no meaning to us. If we did not know what it said before the cross. And so it's very important that we understand what the Gospels tell us. The Gospels are the good news about Jesus. Not just that he died, was buried, and rose again, but tells us that he was the God-man, that he was God come down, entering into time to die for us. So he had to be both human and divine. And he had perfectly fulfilled all righteousness so that he could make an acceptable, make available an acceptable righteousness for us that could be imputed to us. So if he was not virgin born, God entering in, taking on human flesh, the cross would have no effect. For us to be justified, we need the righteousness that God demands of human beings. One that loves him above all else and lives only to glorify him. That's the righteousness we need. That's what he gave. Adam was born with the ability to do that, and he lost that, and we have lost that. So he had to forgive us our sins, and he had to give us the righteousness that we are to have. And Jesus did that. His death secured our forgiveness, but it was his life that earned a righteousness for us. And Jesus is the only human being who ever did this in any sense. And so every gospel, what it tells us about Jesus is immensely important. And so that said, his death is told in detail in all four gospels, while his birth is only mentioned in two of them. To be fair, Jesus makes his point about the divinity in the first 18 verses. In fact, I quoted one of those verses before I sang. John tells us about his divinity, one of the clearest statements of that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. I mention all that to remind us that the account of his birth is not just a sentimental story that we are to read once a year. It is extremely important. The information that the Gospels give us about Jesus from his birth all the way through until his ascension, the fact that he was virgin born, help us understand that he was in fact the Messiah of the Old Testament. He was sent by the Father to redeem us from our sins. And so without the accounts of Matthew and Luke in his birth, John's would be incomplete. In other words, John primarily teaches us about the divinity of Jesus Christ. But we also have to have a very sure understanding of his humanity, and that is seen most clearly in the accounts of Matthew and Luke and his in the nativity and when he was born. And so it is not enough that Jesus is God. He must also be man in order for his death to make a satisfactory atonement on our behalf. Now, we don't have time to look at every detail of Matthew's account, but it is interesting that the very first verse here in Matthew sets up his entire gospel. Based on what we have learned in the Old Testament, and I'm assuming that we have learned this previously, Matthew tells us all we need to know about who Jesus is. And he does that in the very first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we want to look, we'll get to it in a moment. We want to kind of take this in reverse order. We want to see what it means for Jesus to be the son of Abraham, then the son of David, and then to see what the name Jesus Christ actually means. Matthew begins with the genealogy, with Jesus' genealogy for a reason, and this will help us understand, I believe, the names in verse 1. Now, to the Jew and to us, whether you understand it or realize this or not, to the Jew, genealogies were extremely important. Our tendency is for us to kind of skip over that because we don't think of genealogies as that important. But the Bible does not give us useless information. We might not understand it always, but it is certainly true here because one had to be of the family of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, for you to be a priest. And it was extremely important that the proper priest was in the temple making sacrifices and doing all that because the whole law, the whole covenant rested upon their sins being forgiven by the proper priest. And so it was extremely important that they understood who was a priest and who was legitimate a priest and who was not, because if they didn't have a legitimate priest making sacrifice for their sins would not be forgiven under the old covenant, and they would lose their land and all sorts of different things, curses would come upon them. But also, the genealogies are important because it would identify who the true Messiah was. In other words, As the first verse tells us, the Messiah was going to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if you could not prove that you were from the proper lineage, you had no claim to be the Messiah. So it's extremely important, if you think about this, to understand the genealogy. And this is what Matthew and we'll see in Luke are doing. They are identifying us to us that Jesus Christ is the legitimate, and as we'll see, the only legitimate Messiah. Now, one thing we always need to keep in mind is that all the Gospels give us information to show us that Jesus not only fulfills Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, but is the only one who could have, and that no one else after Jesus could be the Messiah. And this is something that's important because we know there are many Orthodox Jews today who are still looking for the Messiah. And the problem is, and I hope we'll see this here in the scriptures, it's impossible for the Messiah to come after Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to show you some of those things here as we go on. And so the Jews would be especially interested in the pedigree of the Messiah for the very reasons that we have just spoken on. Whoever he was, he had to be from David's line, or there is no way he could be the promised one, because the Messiah is said to be a descendant of David who will sit upon David's throne, who would establish an eternal kingdom. So you had to be from David, as well, of course, as Abraham. In other words, you had to be a Jew as well. But there's some difficulties in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke that we want to look at first. First of all, let's deal with the obvious. Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to David and then eventually to Abraham. And we see that as he kind of goes backwards. He starts with Abraham in verse 2. It goes all the way back, all the way up through Jacob, through David, through Jacob, and then who was the husband of Mary. Notice that he says that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus was not born of Jacob. He was born of Mary. Jacob was her husband. Luke, and so Matthew is showing us that Jesus Christ is connected to David. Matthew shows Jesus as the king, the legitimate king, the Messiah, all the way back to Abraham. But Luke traces his line through these two as well, Abraham and Isaac, but he goes all the way back to Adam. And I think it's obvious that he wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus was also human. He goes all the way back to Adam, the first human. Of course, Jesus is the last Adam. He's going to undo what the first Adam did. So another way to look at these two books is that they show us that Matthew goes through Joseph's line to David, while Luke goes through Mary's line. He doesn't go through Jacob back to David. He goes from Mary back to David. So both Jacob and Mary are descendants of David, and both of them show us that. But, of course, we also know both of these accounts make it very clear that Jesus was born to Mary and not to Jacob, or Joseph. And if I get that wrong, it's because I'm not, ignore it. I'm talking about Jacob, not Joseph. Yeah, so no telling how many times I've already said that. But Joseph was Mary's husband, and if I said it wrong, please forgive me. So Matthew has to do primarily with the legal rights of the king of the Jews. Luke is concerned with the human connection, even though they show some of the same things. Now, Mark has no lineage because he is showing Jesus as the fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus is a servant. He's the king of the Jews, Matthew. He's the suffering servant in Mark. He is the perfect human being in Luke. And he is, John, we know, does not deal with the birth of Christ because he is showing Jesus as his connection with eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. But these two genealogies in Matthew and Luke in themselves present a little bit of a problem. And by that I don't mean that there's an error in that sense, but I mean that we have to study them out to see what's going on here. There's something, they're given in a certain way to teach us something. Matthew and Luke don't match up between, their lines don't match up between Jesus and David. They go, as I said, they go a different direction. One goes through Joseph, one goes through Mary. Joseph was of the royal line of David through Solomon. And thus ordinarily, his sons would have had the legal right to the throne. But we read in Matthew's genealogy, there's a problem in verse 11. It says that Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. You say, well, why does it kind of give us that little bit of information? Well, I think the problem is because it's letting us know that while Jesus was a descendant through legal heir because he was adopted by Joseph, there was a problem that he was disqualified from being the king of the Jews. Because in Jeremiah 22:30 we read, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Jeconiah was so sinful that God said, look, none of your descendants shall sit upon the throne of David. But the problem was, of course, he was a descendant through Solomon. That was a legitimate, line, the kingly line from David. So as they move into the Babylonian captivity, the line of David that had, that was a legitimate kingly line, it was said, no longer shall anyone sit, shall sit on the throne from that line. So you've got a problem with Jacob's descendants. If you would turn over to Luke chapter 3, as I said before, both of these Gospels make it a point to let us know that Jesus was not Joseph's natural son. Of course, in Matthew later on, an angel appears to Joseph and tells him not to put away Mary because the Holy Ghost has come upon her, that she's pregnant, but it's not because, you know, it's because of what God has done, so you can rest at ease. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, we read this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, that's in the Greek, of Joseph, the son of Heli, which was actually his father-in-law, that was Mary's father. And we notice in Luke's account, it goes into the genealogy there, that the word son is not in the original, that it uses the term, as one commentator says, that one would use perhaps of a son, of the son-in-law. And it does that all the way through. So we use the term son-in-law, and we understand by that that there's a sense in which, you know, my wife's father, I'm his son by marriage, but I'm not his son physically. And that's what Luke is, he used that word son there is never in the original. It's used in that type of a allusion. Matthew uses the term beget, as Matthew is showing that there is a literal physical connection in that sense. And so, without Mary's line given in Luke, we see in Matthew that he's of the royal line, but it's a disqualified line. It's one in which God has already put a curse on it. No one who is born of this man shall ever sit upon the throne. And so in Jeremiah, he leaves the kingly line in such a way that as they went into the Babylonian captivity, they would never have a king who would sit on David's throne from that line ever again. It would have to come from a different line other than Solomon's. And what we read in Luke, that Mary was from a different line. She was from one of David's sons, Nathan. And she was from him. And so she's from David's line, but not the cursed line. And so Nathan's line was not the legal royal line. Joseph's was. If Heli tried to suggest that one of his sons should be king, it would be rightly contested. Mary having a child did not mean that that was, just because she was related to David, that that child could be on the, could be David, could sit upon the throne. That had to come through Joseph. And so the answer of why do we have these two genealogies is really rather simple. The son of Mary was eligible to be king, but not of the royal family. The natural son of Joseph was in the right family, but was ineligible because of blood. But if these two families joined by marriage, then we have a unique situation. We have Jesus adopted by Joseph, who then becomes a legitimate heir, and he's a blood relative of David through Mary, and thus can be king. By Mary having a son as a virgin and adopted by Joseph, Jesus is not cursed from being the legal heir of Jeconiah, because he's not born by blood from him, from that line. He is adopted by Joseph, and he inherits the rights of the king. So both lines, though, are exhausted in Christ alone. No descendant of Joseph could ever be the Messiah unless he married another virgin and had a child with her, which of course would be silly. Jesus, by being the firstborn of Joseph, becomes the only legitimate heir to the Davidic king. And so no descendant from any other child of David could be brought into the kingly line unless they, again, it became just like what Joseph and Mary had with one another, with a virgin being adopted by Jesus. But we'll see in a moment why this can never happen again, because you could say, well, okay, that happened with Joseph and Mary, but maybe it could happen again. Well, no, there's a big problem, and that goes back to our genealogy and how important this is. When Joseph adopted Jesus, he transferred the kingly title to him, and both lines are exhausted. So anyone coming into the world claiming to be the Messiah would be a liar, because this situation could never be repeated. You say, well, why not? Why couldn't there be another virgin and another person descended from David like Joseph was? Because it can never, after 70 AD, it could never be verified again. One reason we have genealogies in the Bible is because of meticulous records that the Jews kept. They had to, because it would be impossible for their, first of all, as I mentioned, to be temple worship without a legitimate priesthood. The whole covenant would fall apart. No one's sins would be forgiven under the old covenant. We see an example of this back in Ezra. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Babylonian captivity, they went back, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they started the temple worship up again. Well, the problem was some of these guys were claiming to be priests, because that was a kind of a good job. You know, you got to go into the temple, and no one ever got to go and see with the temple if you weren't a priest. And so it was kind of a neat job to have. But Ezra comes along and says, wait just a minute. The law will not allow just anybody to be a priest. And in Ezra 2:62, it says, there sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They said, wait, the only way you can be a legitimate priest is if you are in the registry and you have the right genealogy. And they weren't there, so they pushed them out. You cannot be a priest. And so, say, okay, what does that got to do with Jesus? Because after 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple, all the genealogies from that point on have been gone. And the Jews no longer have any proof of what tribe you come from. And so any hope that they're going to someday build the temple, they might build a building, but there is no proof of who a Levite is anymore, and there will be no legitimate priest to offer any sacrifices in a temple in which, of course, Christ has already made the final sacrifice, and we don't need any more sacrifices. But any future temple will only be illegitimate because of that. And so, but think about it, not just the priest, how can there be a legitimate Messiah in the future, because he cannot prove of what line he comes from anymore? He cannot prove that he came from David's line. And the Messiah must be from the royal line. And it came about perfectly in Jesus Christ. And after 70 AD, there's no chance of that ever being repeated. And I think, to me, this proves how all scripture is useful. As 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. It's all there. We don't always understand why it's so important, but it is. And it's just, to me, a great way to show how the Word of God is accurate. It is the Word of God is not written by men. The genealogies might be hard to read, might sometimes be a little dry, but in one sense, they are one of the clearest proofs of who Jesus was that we have 2,000 years later. I was actually reading one time of a Christian who was walking on a campus, and he saw a student reading his Bible, and he thought about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he thought, well, I'll go and I'll see if he understands what he's reading. And so he does that, and the student says, well, no, I don't, because he was reading the differences in these two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and he didn't understand why. Well, the man had just heard a sermon on this very subject, and he was able to show him Jesus Christ in that, and the guy was converted. And so the gospel is even in the genealogies once you begin to understand what is going on. Okay, so that brings us back to verse 1. That was, we might say, the introduction to our message. That's sometimes one of my failings, is that my introductions and my messages sometimes are most of the message, but you have to forgive me. But I think that kind of helps set up why Matthew tells us that he is the son of Matthew, the son of David, or the son of Abraham, the son of David. There's a reason why we're being told that. It's not just useless information. These monikers have meaning that we must understand to appreciate what's going on. So when Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus, he has a lot to say, and we'll spend the rest of the book showing how Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's worth pointing out, it was one thing I was studying over the last week, that no Jew, no unbelieving Jew has ever, from the very time of Jesus to this day, ever tried to attack Jesus because he did not have the right lineage. Because when Jesus was born and he lived, it was easily proven. They knew that he was, in fact, the son of David, the son of Abraham, through Mary and Joseph. And so they have never tried to attack the credibility of Jesus doing that, because it cannot be done. Okay, so first of all, I want to cover this starting in Abraham and working our way backward. And it tells us that he is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Of course, this is probably about the third time that God has repeated this covenant given to Abraham. But here it says in chapter 22, verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So basically, Abraham was promised that in someone who was related to him in the future, he would do something that would bless not just the Jews, but would bless the entire world. It was all pretty vague, right? Well, if we turn to turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see the New Testament picking up on this and showing how all this is fulfilled, what it means to be a son of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Genesis 3 has already made it clear that this Messiah would be human. Remember, in his Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," talking, of course, to the serpent, to Satan. "He will bruise your head; he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, is it going to be in the seed of a woman? He's going to be human. So in Abraham, we see that he's going to be Jewish, because he's going to be from Abraham, right? And then Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, beginning in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So we don't have time to get into all this, but we'll say, why was Jesus crucified? Why wasn't he killed some other way? Because under the law, to hang on a tree, God the Father was able to curse him for others. And that's a whole other subject that we can't get into right now. "So that," verse 14, "in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So there Paul's saying, by the way, Jesus is that offspring. Look down at verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So again, we're seeing the detail of Scripture, that it was a singular noun was used, because God was referring to Christ, not to the Jews, not to several, but to one specific offspring. Paul says, was Jesus Christ. And this is good, because I don't know about you, I don't have any Jewish blood running through me. So if Paul didn't say this, because he goes on to say, as we just read here, that the Gentiles get part of this inheritance, that God said to all nations shall be blessed, not just the Jews. So there's something here that the Bible's telling me, that as a Gentile, I can share in this Jewish promise to Abraham through Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go down to verse 29, we see how this happens. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what the Bible tells us is that it's not being a Jew that gives you the blessings of Jesus Christ. It is being in Christ. It's being connected to that Jew, Jesus. Not being connected to, in the flesh, to Abraham, but to being connected by faith to Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people who are still confused. They think that somehow being a Jew brings some sort of blessing. No, being in Christ, being a Christian, is where we gain salvation. That's why Paul later says that there is now no any longer Jew and Gentile. It's not that there aren't Jews out there, there aren't Gentiles out there, but it don't mean anything. It's being in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he must be, because it was prophesied, promised to Abraham, that in your seed, in Christ, shall all the nations be blessed. So it's important that he fulfill that promise. But then he also says he will be the son of David. And if you would, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we saw the Abrahamic covenant there, what theologians call the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we read about the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God made with David. And here we read in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" David wanted to build a temple. And God says, no, Solomon's going to do that. He says, you don't need to worry about building me a house. Look at verse 11. "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So you want to make me a house? No, I'm going to make you a house. "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, that partially happened with Solomon, but we know eventually, no, it came actually through David, or through Nathan as well, his son. But the promise there is that through David, I will establish an eternal kingdom. You say, well, how does that, of course, he first of all narrows it down from Abraham to David's line, right? But at the Babylonian captivity, there was no one sitting at David's throne. The kingdom had been demolished, and there was no king sitting on any throne. There was no nation of Israel. There was no kingdom of David. But the prophets constantly tell us in the Old Testament that a Messiah was going to come, that a king was going to sit someday on David's throne to restore the kingdom. And we know, and I don't have time to get into all this, what that kingdom is going to look like and all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of disagreement on that. But let me just quickly show you where I think the New Testament kind of picks up on this to show us that Jesus is that fulfillment. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. This is a Jerusalem council, and they were trying to decide. God, it was clear that at that point that God was saving not just Jews but Gentiles, and the Jews, you know, kind of were in a quandary. You know, some of them didn't really not only know that Gentiles were going to be saved, but that was okay. They didn't even like that, because there was still a lot of prejudice there. But in Acts here, James refers to all this as the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Look at Acts 15 at verse 14. Simon, of course, talking about Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to make for them a people for his name. That was when Simon or Peter had that vision at Cornelius, about Cornelius and the food coming down, the unlawful food coming down, and he was told to go to Cornelius's house, and who was a Gentile, and give him the gospel, and Cornelius was saved. And so Peter relates that, hey, God's saving Gentiles. So he says, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. We saw how the kingdom fell at the Babylonian captivity. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Talking about this kingdom. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James is prophesying that the Gentiles coming into the kingdom was part of the prophecy. This is how God is rebuilding this kingdom in Jesus Christ. And Peter confirms this in chapter 2. Turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 in verse 32. This, of course, is the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, beginning in verse 32, as he's explaining what's going on with the giving of the Spirit, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's saying Jesus Christ now sits upon the throne. And this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Then look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's saying that this is the fulfillment of the promise made to David, that someone shall from your loins shall sit upon the throne. Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of heaven. And by the way, there's not a higher throne than that. So any future kingdom that people look for, that, at least this is my opinion, where Jesus is going to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem, is kind of a letdown. He's got to come down to sit on that throne. No, he sits on the highest throne. And it can't get any higher than that. And so that's why Jesus says that, when someone says, look, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is there, he says, no, the kingdom is within you. Because the kingdom doesn't come with observation. It is the spiritual reign of Christ in our heart as he sits upon the throne, ruling all things until, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he hands that kingdom over to the Father at the end of the age. So he is the fulfillment, though, very clearly just in those two passages, that Jesus is the Son of David, fulfilling those prophecies. And then lastly, and we're just about done here, he is, back in our text in Matthew 1, he is Jesus Christ. Let's deal quickly with what the word Christ means. Christ is merely the Greek form of Messiah, the Hebrew form Messiah. And it was basically one who was anointed for a certain purpose. A Messiah was one who had been anointed, had been prophesied from God that he would come and he would redeem Israel. Now, Israel, the Jews sometimes didn't really understand what that redemption was. Most of the Jews thought it was going to be redemption from Rome, and they had a hard time understanding, no, that's not the redemption that the Messiah was going to effect. And we'll see that in just a moment. So we might say the Messiah means the oily one, the one who had been anointed with oil. That's kind of how it was used in the Old Testament. And it was one for a specific purpose. And so in this case, God was setting them apart for a purpose. In the Old Testament, it was usually for as to be either the king or a priest. And so this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one that is set apart by the Father to redeem us. He'd been promising that for generations now. Let's look at an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll see where this was foretold. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. A familiar portion of scripture, probably. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has purposed, he has set me apart to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, we could spend an entire sermon on just what exactly that the latter part of that verse means, but Clearly, it's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. One reason we know that is because over in Luke 4:18, remember when Jesus starts his public ministry, he's in his hometown, Nazareth, and he quotes Isaiah 61 about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover of sight to the blind. It is to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he claims that I am that anointed one. And all those things have to do with his gospel ministry. He's claiming to be the anointed one of Old Testament prophecy. He's basically saying, "Jesus, I am the Messiah." So when we say the name Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the one foreordained by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. And then finally, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? Literally, it means Yahweh saves. And it is just Joshua in the Hebrew. He wasn't the only person to have the name Joshua. You say, "Well, why don't we say Joshua Christ?" Well, it doesn't sound as good, right? That's probably the reason. Joshua Christ, nah. Jesus Christ sounds a lot better. But probably, this is my speculation, that it is transliterated from the Greek as Jesus to set it apart, because had it been Joshua, it would have been a little bit more commonplace, but Jesus kind of sets it apart from Joshua and makes it a little special, because after all, Jesus is our Savior. He's the God-man. He's the one that we love, and so it kind of helps set it apart. But that's what it means. It is just merely Joshua. That means Yahweh, God saves. Down to verse 21 of our text here in Matthew chapter 1, we find out a little something else about all this. Matthew 1:21, and her husband she will bear a son. This is the angel talking to Joseph. "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so, this lets us know that this is a long-awaited Messiah who is sent not to save from Rome. This is something that it took the Jews a long time to figure out. He wasn't sent to save them from Rome. He was sent to save them from our sins, to save us from our sins, which made the cross, of course, necessary. He was not a political Messiah. He was a redemptive Messiah. So he didn't come to save us from poverty. He didn't come to save us from pain, because those aren't our real enemies. Those are, in fact, as we saw here previously, those are really blessings to us if we can embrace them for the glory of Christ. Our real enemy is the guilt of sin. In one sense, our real enemy is God, because we're under his wrath until we are saved through Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We don't need, poverty's not going to hurt you. It might make life a little uncomfortable, right? But it's interesting that he goes on here talking to Joseph. He says that not only do we call him Jesus, but he says, he kind of quotes Isaiah 7, where verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, why did it say Jesus? Well, because Jesus is Emmanuel as well. God has many names, and Jesus has many names. He wasn't just another prophet who was going to come down here and tell us that God was going to save us. He was the prophet, the Son of God, who came down here to actually save us. He was God with us. No other prophet could say that. And so, Matthew finishes this thought in chapter 28. At the end of his gospel, in verse 20, when Jesus goes back to heaven, says, "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If Jesus was just a prophet, well, so what? I don't need a prophet to be with me. I need God to be with me. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you." If he's not Emmanuel, God with us, then that doesn't make any sense. And it certainly is no promise that means anything to me. But if he is God and he is with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, then that's something. And so I think Matthew is kind of finishing that thought. Jesus, in chapter 1, he says, is God with us? And then Jesus at the end says, and I am with you now. In my work on the cross, in my resurrection, in my giving of the Holy Spirit, now God is with you for this age until I come back to receive you. So there's just a lot of great things in here. This is the one whom we've already sang one hymn by Charles Wesley. This is whom Charles Wesley wrote another hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. See, that's the Jesus that Matthew is telling us about. Not just a man, not just a prophet. This is the one who in every detail fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And this is the one that we worship today. I hope it's the one that you worship. He was born a babe, but he is now the Lord of glory. So whatever you do this time of year, make sure that you honor him, not just as one who is in a cradle, in a manger, but the one who sits upon the throne, the one who lived a righteous life, who died, was buried, and rose again. And he sits upon the throne of David even now, ruling over the everlasting kingdom, fully God, yet fully man, anointed to save us, and he did so perfectly. This man, this Jesus, is our God, he is our King, he is our Savior, he's our hope. All this Matthew sets up for us in the very first verse of his gospel. When we are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who we are to believe in. You know, people want to divide Christ. They want to say, well, I believe him as my Savior, but I'm not ready to make him my Lord. Well, then you haven't accepted Jesus Christ at all. You can't just pick and choose who Christ is. This is Christ. He is both Lord and Savior. And if you accept him as your Savior, it is only by taking him as your King, because he sits upon the throne. And if there's someone here today who, that's not the Christ that you believe in, and you think that you can kind of come and go, and you can maybe on Sunday think about Jesus, the rest of the week I think about myself, you have not submitted to this Christ. You have not repented of your sins, because you're still living in your sins. This is the one, and I hope there's someone here today who has not trusted in Jesus Christ in this way, through repentance and faith. You would do so before the day is over, so that you can understand and enjoy this Christ who was born, who came into this world as a baby, but left this world as the King. This is the one that we worship today.